Let's open with prayer. Father, thank you again for this blessings of this morning. Thank you for gathering us here. We pray for those who aren't able to make it due to health concerns or for whatever reason, that you would be with them and that you would comfort them. We ask your presence here this morning via your Holy Spirit, that we might be illuminated to the truth of your word and how it applies to our lives. And just give us insight again, Lord, that we might know you even better, that we might be drawn even more to your Son Jesus, and that we may be made more and more like him, that we might in some way reflect your glory, the glory that's above all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so this morning we are going to concentrate on Psalm 119. Just last week we spent a lot of time on Psalm 119, the last of the Messianic Psalms. We went over the Messianic speeches in that psalm. And again, just a reminder that we were Jesus was pointed out as the chief cornerstone, or the head of the corner, and also as the son of the right hand of Yahweh. And it was a part of this last coupling of Messianic and Torah Psalms. And I just want to point out again that there are three big signposts, so to speak, mile markers, whatever you want to call it, in the Psalms, of these Messianic Torah couplings. The first one introduces the entire Psalter, and it begins with a Torah psalm and then a Messianic psalm. Then the next grouping is also in Book 1. The Messianic psalm precedes the Torah psalm, and that is, in a sense, because we come to find out that the Messiah is the saving agent, and the Torah, again, is a response to that salvation. Same thing, the other grouping is all the way in Book 5, where we are now. So you have it in Book 1, the Book of Confrontation, and you have it in the Book of Consummation. And it's a big signpost because it divides the book, both in the first book and in the last book. The last book is the Book of Consummation, because in a sense there's a sense that Messiah is coming, or that he has defeated evil in some way. So we're in the Book of Consummation celebrating that, and we need to respond to that by worshiping God and praising him. A reminder that let's just talk then about this Psalm 119, this penultimate Torah psalm, and that it is really a psalm of perfection, because it's supposed to be reflecting the perfection, the glory of Yahweh, and it's this Hebrew poem that's in 22 stanzas of 8 verses each. And each stanza begins with the subsequent Hebrew letter. It's an acrostic psalm. So each of the 8 verses in each stanza begins with the same Hebrew letter. So the first Hebrew letter is Aleph, or an A. And so each verse of stanza 1 begins with an A. And then the next one is the next Hebrew letter, begins each verse of that. And that acrostic perfection is composed for memorization. We have the crippling effect that we don't understand Hebrew, so it makes it harder, in a sense, in my book, to memorize. But that's why it's supposed to show the perfection of Yahweh, and that's how it's composed. Exactly. Exactly. So Psalm 119 over and over emphasizes this truth. To know Yahweh, you must know his law, his statutes, his precepts, his commands, and his ordinances. And we'll see that, and if we read the entire psalm, which we're not going to do, but if you read that, all those words pop out to you. Law, or Torah, appears 25 times. Ordinances appears 23 times. His word appears 23 times. His commands appears 22 times. So you can see there's only 22 stanzas. So each one of those words, not necessarily in each stanza, but how many times they don't appear. So commands, 22 times. Statutes, 21 times. Precepts, 21 times. And testimonies, 23 times. So that again, to know Yahweh, you must know his law, his statutes, his precepts, his commands, and his ordinances. So if we were to undertake a study of Psalm 119, we could take a year on it easily to understand it. What I'm going to do, what we're going to do together, is to look at each stanza, and we're going to look at the first verse and the last verse of each stanza. And we're going to encapsulate what that stanza is trying to communicate. Okay? So it's kind of a Cliff's Notes version, if we can say that, of the psalm. But we want to get this overview so we understand a little bit more of the beauty. And hopefully we'll lend to self-study that you can make some notes so that you can read these stanzas and really have it entirely fleshed out. I'm not trying to shortcut the beauty of it. I'm just trying to point out the beauty of it. Okay? So let's just begin marching through together and look at stanza one, the Aleph or Aleph stanza. Each verse begins with the letter Aleph. Okay? So the first verse, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. So this stanza pronounces a blessing in verse 1, pronounces a blessing on the one who forms his or her life according to Torah, or the teachings of Yahweh. And again, Torah is not just law. It is law, but it's fashioning your life in a way that reflects the giver of the law, so that your beauty reflects his beauty. Because he's a God of beauty, you should be striving to live according to his law, his precepts. So that's verse 1. Verse 8 says, I will keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. So it's a determined resolution by the psalmist. I cannot do it without you, Yahweh. Do not forsake me, or my vow to keep your statutes is in vain. I can't do it of my own volition. It has to be with your assistance. It has to be under your tutelage. Stanza 2. Beth. Verse 1. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. So how do you start abiding by Torah? The best possible way to live for Yahweh and to establish Torah as a way of life is to start young. The last verse, I will delight, that's verse 16, I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. I will is in the future tense. The author is declaring what he has done or is in the habit of doing is what he will do in the future tense. He is determined to delight in Torah. Now, are you able to follow me? Is your Bible have the stanzas delineated so you can follow me if I don't have to point out each individual verse? Okay.
Mm-hmm. Which actually goes back to how the Psalter begins, right? Psalm 1 begins, blessed is the man, and then it's a type of Torah. And here you get a double blessing. And I love how that connects the blessed, full, spiritually satisfied life with obedience to God's law.
I mean, that's right.
A spiritually... Puritans weren't overt because he had a deeper meaning. Puritans weren't averse to use the word happy.
Yeah.
Because they didn't see it as superficial as we do. But that the person who's truly happy is the person who's obedient.
Yeah.
You know?
Or is joyful. Yeah. I think joyful is a better
probably
description.
Better
yes.
Yeah.
Right, for us. But yeah, and we'll point this out later. But again, this is the way of life that Messiah is bringing in, is ushering in, is this way of life of following Torah. And what's Messiah all about? He's restoring order or righteousness from chaos or sin. So when your life is well ordered, it's not going to be chaotic. It's going to be a blessed or a blessed life, just like Chip is pointing out in that first verse, and that is a great point, that all the way back to the first two verses of the entire Psalm 119, they begin with, blessed is the man, or blessed is those who seek Torah.
And of course, again, I don't mean to make a lot of comments, but think about Jesus' most famous sermon, right?
Yeah.
I mean, blessed is the blessed is
Beatitudes.
The blessed is, right?
Right, yeah, the blessings of, yep, right. The third letter is Gimel, or G-I-M-E-L. So we're verse 17, that first verse. Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. So it comes with this, this is written with the understanding that trials are going to come to the Torah follower, because that Torah follower lives in a sinful world, in a chaotic world. And he's asking the Lord to bless him. Give me a full spiritual life so that I may live and keep Torah. If you bless me, it's going to be, in other words, a virtuous circle. If you bless me, I will continue to live in this blessed state. The last verse, verse 24, your testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. So to pass the trials, I must remember that your testimonies are my delight. The next stanza, verse 25. My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. So here, on my soul clings to the dust, the psalmist is under trial. He's under the gun. Okay, he's under trial. So he says, Lord, bless me with life according to your Torah, or I'm not going to be able to get through this trial. And the last verse, verse 32, I will run the course of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart. Everyone must run the course set before them. It's only possible if Yahweh gives me the wherewithal to live according to Torah. If he enlarges my heart, my fidelity with him, I'm going to be able to run the course in accordance with Torah. Verse 33, the next stanza. Teach me, O Lord, or teach me, Yahweh, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. So to matriculate in Yahweh's school, Yahweh must teach me. He must be the rabbi, so that I might keep his statutes to the end. And I'm going to read the last two verses of this one, verse 39 and verse 40. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. Don't let me drop out. In other words, when you say, don't turn away your reproach, don't let me drop out, because I long to obey your precepts, for they give life. Stanza number 6, verse 41. Let your mercies come also to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. Now again, behind the scenes, the purpose of Torah study is not an academic exercise. It's to get to know Yahweh and his heart. Here we have the first mention of Yahweh's love, and the first mention of the manifestation of Yahweh's love. What's the manifestation here mentioned of Yahweh's love?
Salvation.
salvation. Okay? It's according to his promise, the Abrahamic covenant. Through you and your offspring, the nations will be blessed. The proof of God's love is his promise of salvation for sinners. Out of the great love of God, salvation comes. So again, following Torah is a reaction or a following of salvation. But the impetus to follow Torah is a response in love for God's love for us. And verse 48, the last verse of this stanza, says, "My hands also I will lift up to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes." What's the response of the sinner to his salvation? Worship. It's a worship response to God's love, which results from the salvation, which results in salvation, rather. I will lift up my hands, I will worship towards your commandments, towards your heart, which I love. It's not just a rule-following exercise, it's a melding of the heart. Your heart is being melded with God's heart, which is a heart which leads to salvation, which grants salvation, and that following Torah is a response to that salvation. And your response is one trying to meld your heart with Yahweh's heart.
I was going to say, last year I was reading a Puritan by the name of Stephen Harnock, and he uses this stanza to say that it really introduces us to what it means to love God with your head, your heart, and your hands. And it's because it's all brought together in this one stanza.
So now I'm in stanza 7, verse 49. "Remember the word to your servant, upon which you have caused me to hope." And so the psalmist is saying, and again, we also have in here, overview, we're going to get to this, it's going to be pointed out directly by the text, but the psalmist is under stress. He's under duress because he's living in a sinful world. And he's sinful. So there's not a natural inclination to follow Torah. So we really have, in a sense, a descent here because he's under more and more stress. Okay? So here's, again, verse 49 says, "Remember the word to your servant upon which you have caused me to hope." So the psalmist is, in a sense, crying out to Yahweh, "Remember your word of promise. Remember your covenant. So even as I suffer in sin and its effects, I have hope. It's my comfort that I'm sure that you will remember your word of promise, because you are the Yahweh, you are the God that saves. So I'm under stress, but I need that assurance of promise that it's a sure hope. Yahweh, continue to grant me that certain hope." And it's not a Yahweh problem, it's a sin problem. The last verses, I'm going to read the last two again. Verse 55, "I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and I keep your law. This has become mine because I kept your precepts." Here the psalmist is saying, because you remember your promises, Yahweh, I will remember your promises. And it's because Yahweh swears by his name that he will remember his promises. "Your blessings condescend to me, and I've kept or remembered your promises." The next stanza, stanza 8. We can title this, "Yahweh is my portion," because it reads, "You are my portion, O Yahweh. I have said that I would keep your words." Now, for a Hebrew especially, Yahweh is my... Does that mean anything? Yahweh is my portion? Okay. But to the Hebrew, that's an electric phrase because it's rich in Hebrew history. When Israel entered the promised land, it was portioned out to 11 of the tribes. But there were 12 tribes, right? So 11 of the tribes got a portion of land. That was their portion. What did the tribe of Levi get? Did they get any land? No. Okay? The 12th tribe, Levi, was portioned or inherited no land. Instead, they were sent to 48 priestly cities scattered throughout the land and lived amongst the people in those cities so that their priestly service would always be widely available. They had no land, but their portion was better. They were given something better. They had no inheritance, no portion in the land, because their inheritance was Yahweh. And so the psalmist was reflecting that. He is saying he wants his portion of divine blessing to be Yahweh himself, just like the Levite priests. He wants his portion to be Yahweh himself, since nothing will ever satisfy anyone's heart but Yahweh himself. To possess Yahweh is to possess everything. And what's your inheritance when you possess Yahweh? Your inheritance is eternal life. Who cares about a portion of land or riches? Verse 64. That ends this stanza. The earth, O Lord, is full of your mercy. Teach me your statutes. And so the psalmist is saying, because his portion is Yahweh, he knows and proclaims the earth is full of Yahweh's steadfast love. And he again asks Yahweh to be his rabbi. Teach me your statutes. Because the earth is full of your chesed, teach me your statutes. I want you to be my rabbi, because the earth is full of your steadfast love, your steadfast chesed. The next stanza, stanza 9. The Teth stanza. And Teth is the first letter of the Hebrew word for good, or would be our letter G. Okay? Tov is the Hebrew word for good. Mazel Tov, something good. Okay? It's a good stanza. And look how it begins. You have dealt well with your servant. Or we could say, you have dealt good with your servant. It's not very good English, but it's the G stanza. You have dealt good with your servant, O Yahweh, according to your word. So the psalmist is saying, do good to your servant according to your word, O Yahweh. The psalmist is relating the fact that Yahweh is good, and though his servant might suffer affliction, but even his affliction is a blessing from a good God. And the last verse, verse 72, the law of your mouth is gooder to me, or is better to me, okay, we say, because that's not good English, but in Hebrew, the law of your mouth is gooder to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. And again, Hebrew is one where certain words precede the sentence. So good, the Hebrew word for good precedes that whole sentence, okay? But to read it in that Hebrew sense, the law of your mouth is gooder to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. So the law, O Lord, from your mouth is better than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. The next stanza, stanza 10, Yod. And Yod is the shortest letter, or the it's just a dash. It's just a stroke of a pen. So it's the shortest letter, or the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. But this Yod stanza does not deal in trifles. Verse 73, your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. the psalmist confirms that he was made and fashioned by Yahweh. As the psalmist implies, by implication, that he's fashioned in Yahweh's image, he prays for understanding so that he might know and understand the ways of God. Again, in the background is the fact that the psalmist is suffering and he's afflicted. Okay? And that's pointed out in verse 75. Look, he says, I know, Yahweh, that your judgments are right and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. So he's again reflecting on the fact that God is good, but this good God is somehow afflicting him. But he's trusting that because God is good, this affliction must have good outcome. And the last verse, verse 80, let my heart be blameless regarding your statutes, that I may not be ashamed. The psalmist is praying for a sound heart. He's asking to be found blameless, not be put to shame, because he's grounded in the word of God. So he's trusting God despite his affliction. Again, the psalmist is praying for a sound heart, to be blameless, not be put to shame, because he's grounded in the word of God. He's trusting God despite his affliction. The next stanza, and this is the nadir, or the bottom of the suffering. Okay? After this stanza, we're going to be on an ascent. So stanza 11 is the nadir of the suffering. And this is the halfway point of the psalm. Verse 81. My soul faints for your salvation, but I hope in your word. The psalmist is afflicted so much and is threatened with death by his enemies. Okay? But also, we have a little Hebrewism here. This stanza is the Kef stanza. And do you have the letters in Hebrew? Okay, you see how it's a like a backward C? Well, what the psalmist is doing in Hebrew is he's turning that letter like this, like upward hands, like God, save me. I'm at the bottom here. I need you to save me. Okay? So the shape of the Hebrew letter is important here. He changes it to a curved half circle facing upward, and it's thought of as a hand held out to receive blessing. The psalmist is depressed because of affliction, but he's not defeated. His hope is in Yahweh and the word of his promise. He's saying in verse 81, my soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word. And he ends it, verse 88, by saying, revive me according to your hesed, to your loving kindness, so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. He's saying, in your steadfast love, in your hesed, give me life, that I may keep the testimonies of my youth, where we began in the first stanza. I want to follow Torah. And the only way I can do that, Lord, is you. Even though I'm suffering, I'm looking to you. I'm depending on your promises. Stanza 12. We begin the ascent here. Stanza 12 says, forever, Lord, forever, O Yahweh, your word is settled in heaven. So in the last stanza, the psalmist was so afflicted he could only hold out his hand like a beggar begging for bread or for life. Now the trajectory turns upward. From this point on, the writer begins to move forward and upward, building his hope in life on the only foundation that is truly steadfast and eternal, the word of God. And he states that in verse 89, forever, O Yahweh, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Verse 96, the last verse says, I have seen the consummation of all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. And what the psalmist is saying here, he's saying, I don't have an eternal perspective, but you, Yahweh, do, because you're eternal. Everything I, as the psalmist observe, has an end date. It's passing away. And that's what he's saying when he says, I have seen the consummation of all perfection. What he's saying, he says, to all perfection, I see a limit. Okay? But your perfection, Lord, your truth, your perfection is eternal. He's drawing the contrast here. He's saying, your commandments are boundless. They're exceedingly broad. What did Jesus say? But my words will never pass away. Or what does Isaiah say? The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of Yahweh stand forever. That's really a reflection of the psalmist on that truth. Okay? Stanza 13, the uplift continues with a declarative statement. Verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. The psalmist is saying, oh, how I love your Torah, your truth. I meditate it all day long. And remember again, Torah is not just a set of rules. It's an understanding of heart and mind of God. All his revelation, including his promises as well as his warnings, his blessings as well as judgments. And in the commentary that I used for this was by, all of a sudden I'm blanking out. Jim Boyce. I used his commentary to go through this, okay? And what he was talking about was C.S. Lewis' commentary on this aspect of God's law, okay? And C.S. Lewis was puzzled initially by the psalmist's love for God's law. He understood how a writer could respect a good law and try to obey it, but to delight or love a law, it's like loving the pliers a dentist used to pull out a bad tooth, he said, C.S. Lewis says. Okay? After pondering it, though, Lewis came to realize that what the psalmist loves about God's Torah is what Lewis called the engaging or attractive moral order of the divine mind. Again, it's the looking for order out of chaos. That's the attractiveness of the moral law, the moral order. We think of love primarily as an emotion, but Psalm 119 is not expressing an emotion. It's expressing a rational decision. There is beauty and attractiveness in order. And that divine order is what the psalmist is attracted to and decides to embrace. Okay? You don't love the dentist's pliers as it goes in to pull out the tooth, but once the tooth is pulled out, the beauty of that appliance becomes apparent. You've got relief because order has been restored. The pain has gone away. Okay? Lewis writes, the order of the divine mind embodied in the divine law is beautiful. Therefore, what should a man do but try to reproduce it so far as possible in his daily life? Psalm 119, the entire psalm is orderly. It reflects God's glory and order. And what's the Messiah in the business of doing? He's in the business of restoring order of the chaos that sin has brought into the world. And that's what the psalmist is reflecting upon. I'm attracted to your law because it's orderly. And it has to do with your beauty, and I want to be able to reflect that. Psalm 104 verse. Okay, through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. And so, look how the stanza ends. It began with love, and it ends with hate or enmity of any false way. I'm attracted to your law because it brings order. What do I hate? Anything that brings disorder, anything that brings chaos, I hate because you hate it, Lord. You hate anything that brings chaos or disorder. You created the world orderly. You're a God of order. You hate what brings disorder. You hate sin. You hate anything contrary to what you created.
One of the things that fascinates me about this, and I recently did some study for a future sermon in Romans, is in Romans 13, when Paul's talking about love and the law. Romans 12 and 13, one of the first things Paul says about love is you've got to hate what is evil and love what's good. That's a component of loving God.
Mm-hmm.
And this makes that connection. And one of the things that's really dawned on me is what an important and valuable and potentially attractional message this is for the church. Because it doesn't matter who you are. You see, as I was talking to your wife earlier, we're so factioned that we can't get something settled, even from a governmental perspective.
Mm-hmm.
And people hunger for a kind of moral order.
Sure.
And I think this is a real opportunity for the church to speak into that.
Yeah. And I think an aspect of that, and it's maybe tipping my political hand, but I think there has been so much escape of justice over the years, especially by the political class, that people are just fed up with it. And there's not an order. There's not justice. There's at least a faction are looking at things. There's no justice. What's the use? What's the use of having a court system if or a justice system if justice isn't going to be done? People are throwing up their hands, and they want order. Because justice restores order.
Yeah. And everybody's going to pursue that, by the way.
Sure.
And if there isn't a voice that speaks to something that's stable, like the Word of God, they'll pursue it in so many different avenues, you end up with the kind of sort of chaotic world we're in right now.
Right. Yeah. Right.
But I think it is important. I think it's something we have that the world wants, even if they don't know they want it, frankly.
Mm-hmm. I think we're going to stop here, okay? And we'll finish this up next week. Are you getting something out of it? I mean, okay. I mean, I hope this lends to self-study, because we don't have the time to pursue this and fulfill the aspects of this class. But I'm trying to give you an outline, and that when I read Boyce's commentary on this, I thought, yeah, let me just take the first and the last verse, because it points to what each stanza is about. You can take notes, and then as you read the stanza, hopefully that will be reflected and help your reflection on the order and the beauty and the orderliness of this psalm. And again, it's all a reaction to salvation. It's all a reaction to God's love and His glory. He glories in His salvation. And to me, that's always been a helpful exercise, because as a kid, you're like, well, why would you create this world and then allow sin in? That doesn't make any sense. But God wanted to show that whole aspect of His glory, that He's a loving God. And His love is displayed best in His salvation. Jesus' love for the Father was reflected in His coming down. His meat and drink was to do the will of His Father. And that will was best manifested by Him going to the point of death and separation from His Father, forsaking that fidelity, that love, while He suffered on the cross for us. And it showed God's glory. It was the glory of God, the glory of Jesus, the glory of the Holy Spirit in illuminating this in our hearts.
Since we have a moment, C.H. Leopold is one of the most brilliant commentators on the Psalms. He's a German Lutheran. And he makes an interesting observation, and he actually deals pretty extensively with calling order from chaos. He said one of the subtle indications of this is the way the psalmist's mind was ordered. Right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's no small thing. In other words, maybe some of you are gifted with poetry, right? But what if I said you've got to write 22 stanzas, each one's got to begin with the letter I give you. That's a mind that's really been conformed to the Word of God to be able to think in such an orderly way.
Mm-hmm.
You know? I mean, it's impressive in a whole different level.
It's almost like it was divinely inspired or something.
Well, it is. Well, of course it's divinely inspired, but we don't believe in mechanical
creation. Right.
We believe this was a real human being sit down, and the Holy Spirit so intervened upon him that every word was exactly what God wanted. But he worked through the thoughts of a real person. And that's, I think it's David, but that's all I can say. I mean,
It's not attributed to David. Yeah, it's not attributed to David.
Yeah.
He wrote that pretty
good. And he wrote it in King James.
Right, in the King James English, right? So,
yeah. But yeah, I think it's David, but it's only speculation, as Todd said.
Yeah. All right, let's pray. Father, what can we say but thank you? What can we do but hold up our arms and point to you and just bask in your glory, the glory of your salvation, the glory of your Son. And we thank you so much for sending your Holy Spirit to illuminate your word to us. We thank you so much for sending your Son to live the life we could not live and die a death absorb the punishment for all our sin. Father, just give us a mind and a heart that wants to reflect your glory, that loves order, that loves beauty, and that seeks to do your will and seeks to abide by your precepts, your law, so that we might enjoy you. Help us now to, as we recess to worship, to just revel in your glory and revel as we praise your name with the saints. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.